Psalm 131. I'll give you the page number because it's a very short psalm, and probably by the time you've found it, I've probably finished reading it. So it's on page 625 if you're wanting to follow it in the Pew Bibles. Psalm 131, a psalm of David. My heart is not proud, Lord. My eyes are not haughty. I do not concern myself with great matters or things too wonderful for me. But I have calmed and quietened myself. I am like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child, I am content. Israel, put your hope in the Lord, both now and forevermore. It's not uncommon for preachers like myself who tend to preach around the area in different churches to actually, as it were, theoretically, to preach the same sermon twice. Although I have to say from my experience, it never is the same sermon twice. It always turns out to be slightly different. And that's for a particular reason, amongst a number of reasons that can happen when you're actually, you know, going through what you think is a familiar sermon. I've never had the experience, however, of needing to write a sermon twice for to preach it once. That experience nearly happened to me this week, because as I was just about finished preparing on my laptop for tonight at the beginning of the week, my laptop decided to give up. And I hadn't printed it off. I was faced with a real dilemma. Do I write it all again? Or do I find out ways of trying to get the information on the laptop back in some form or other? Because as I subsequently found out, it actually had died completely. It was finished, beyond repair. That's why it's not up with me tonight, for the reasons. We're not using the laptop tonight, because it's non-existent. However, after a great deal of time and effort, probably more time than it would have taken me to rewrite this sermon, I managed to get back most of what I had prepared and was able to complete the journey. So these new experiences fall to us day by day. A good number of years ago, when house groups were beginning to emerge as part of the life of the church, the house group that I led were asked by the Bible Society if we would pioneer some new material for house groups. We were asked to try the material out, report back, etc., and do all what would be the trialing work before it was eventually published. And one of the things they encouraged us to do as part of the house group was to look at a passage and look in particular for what they said were key verses in a passage. And perhaps also to look through the passage and look for what would be termed key words, something which would help us unlock the meaning of the passage in a deeper way. Well, when you're faced tonight with a psalm which is only three verses in length, the first thing I decided to do was to do exactly that. Not so much look at a key verse, because there are not many of them. And thankfully for preachers, there's only three, which means 3 points from three verses. So that's a bit of a consolation. But what are the key words that might help us fully understand? And I'm going to suggest some tonight as we go through. And the first word that I'm going to suggest is the word wonderful. It's in the first verse of this psalm. The psalmist says, my heart is not proud, Lord, my eyes are not haughty. I do not concern myself with great matters or things too wonderful for me. This is the last of what might be termed a trio of psalms, Psalm 129, 130, 131, where the theme has been, and it's been suggested, God is my champion. Psalm 129 talks about the enemy, Psalm 130 about expectation, and here in Psalm 131 about enlightenment. And the psalmist, which is David, King David, begins to see things more clearly. It's a psalm which speaks of being humbly content with God. And we ask ourselves tonight, why and how? What is it he's saying that gives this approach or this attitude of being humbly content with God? Two Texan ranchers were chatting together one day, trying to impress each other in all kinds of ways, which is often a feature of our American friends, trying to impress each other in the size of things, etc. And they were trying to impress each other with the size of their ranches that each had. One asked the other, "What's the name of your ranch?" To which he replied, "The Rocking R, ABC, Flying W, Circle C, Bar U, Staple 4, Box D, Rolling M, Rainbow's End, Silver Spur Ranch." And the other said, quite impressed, and he exclaimed, "Wow, that's some name. Say it again." "All right. The Rocking R, ABC, Flying W, Circle C, Bar U, Staple 4, Box D, Rolling M, Rainbow's End, Silver Spur Ranch." So his friend said to him, "Well, how many cattle have you got?" And he said, "Well, not really that many. Very few survive the branding." And such can be the haughtiness of the proud. And tonight we see David not concerned with things too wonderful. He's not proud at all, not proud. We see this attitude of humility, which is seen in David. David has not sought to be king, if you think back on the story of David. Nothing perhaps was more further from his mind as he looked after the sheep. When it came, when he was anointed, he accepted it, wasn't looking for it. And when the prospect of it seemed to have gone, faded away, that he would become king, etc., when Saul behaved so jealously towards him and became his enemy, he accepted this. So when it says, "I do not concern myself with great matters," the actual literal translation is, "I do not march after great honors." That's the literal translation. "I do not march after great honors." So we find in 1 Samuel 21, for example, where he retreats to Nob, he accepted from the Lord that his eyes might not see great office. This, remember, David was the youngest son of a family living in what might be described as an obscure village. He'd grown up keeping sheep. That was his particular task in life. And the reins, as it were, of high power were things too wonderful for him. David was humble, not proud, seeking always, first and foremost, to serve the Lord. He did what he had to do in order to simply serve the Lord. So it's not surprising when we read these words of David, but of course it fits in with the character of the man. We see his humility. And now we know that that same humility is seen in our Lord Jesus Christ. And if we follow the Lord, we're aware of the humility of Jesus. But the great thing is, we have the Holy Spirit to help us. You know, it's important for us to remember that the Holy Spirit is there not to condemn us, but to convict us. There's a significant difference. He's there not to condemn, but to convict. To convict us of areas that David is talking about here, of pride. David is not proud. He's humble before the Lord. You know, pride is one of those main reasons why people don't come to Christ. It's often the great stumbling block and people accepting Christ as their Lord and Savior. Great pride. Pride is one of the major problems, I believe, in the life of the church. Pride is one of those sins of what we call disposition. That's your theological term. It's a sin of disposition. And it's one of the most difficult types of sins to control in the lives, even the lives of believers. And it's often the root of the other types of sin that we can find in our own lives. It grows in our heart and then bursts out in the other types of sin that we're aware of, the sins of commission or the sin of omission. You see, the Bible speaks of these three types of sin. The sin of commission. We do things that are wrong. Not going to go into it in depth tonight. The sins of omission. We fail to do things. And the more subtle form, this sins of disposition. And as the Holy Spirit convicts me, he then leads me to Jesus. Because then I can see in Jesus what he has done and who he is. And I can see quite clearly what Paul wrote in Philippians 2, where we read these words, "Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united in Christ, any comfort from his love, if any come sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being in one spirit and in one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. So David, at the very beginning of this psalm, is not concerned with great things, not too proud, accepting the way the Lord leads him and directs him in his life and the callings upon him. Because he says in verse 2, he writes about being weaned. I have calmed and quietened myself, or as some of the translations put it, I have stilled and quieted my soul. There seems a hint here that he's been in a kind of struggle. And looking at his life, we know that he was in several situations which were a great struggle for him. The opposition from Saul, etc. Great struggles for him. And it's seen in other psalms. He has, however, been successful. He's weaned, as it were, like a child weaning from his or her mother, from the desire for fame and for power. Been weaned away from that. Just like a mother is weaned from the cravings of a mother's milk. In a sense, like a child weaned from its mother, so he is content with God. Not interested in the wonderful, and weaned from pride. George Verwer, well known for Operation Mobilization, for the Mercy Ships, the great organization which has done tremendous work throughout the world, writes in one of his books these words, quite challenging words. O Jesus, meek and humble of heart, hear me. Deliver me, Jesus, from the desire of being loved, from the desire of being extolled, from the desire of being honored, from the desire of being praised, from the desire of being preferred to others. O Jesus, please deliver me from the desire of being consulted, from the desire of being approved, from the fear of being humiliated, from the fear of being despised, from the fear of suffering rebuke, from the fear of being forgotten, from the fear of being wronged, from the fear of being suspected. O Jesus, deliver me and grant me the grace to desire that others might be loved more than I, that others might be esteemed more than I, that in the opinion of the world others may increase and I may decrease, that others may be chosen and I set aside, that others may be praised and I am unnoticed, that others may be preferred to me in everything, that others may become holier than I, provided that I become as holy as I should. Powerful words. The desire for humility. The desire to be content with God. The final verse, verse 3, I suggest the key word is hope. I've suggested the key word for verse 1 was wonderful. The key word for verse 2 is weaned. The key word is hope. I always put my hope in the Lord, both now and forevermore. This speaks to me of my third W tonight. Wonderful, weaned, my third W would be well-being. Speaks of well-being. As in Psalm 130, David has learned the lesson and is now urging, this time Israel, to do the same. Not to put her trust in what would be termed the things of the world, but in God. There is a degree here of hope. We've heard a lot about hope in recent months. Through the Christmas time, we were thinking very much about hope. Last week, listening to Johnny, we were impressed by the degree of hope that was there. This verse, however, speaks more about what I call protective hope. Protective hope. During 2016, as part of my quiet time reading, I've been reading through the writings on hope of some of the major writers and Christian thinkers and preachers of past generations, people like Charles Finney, Jonathan Edwards, Charles Spurgeon, Matthew Henry, John Wesley, Brother Lawrence, just to name a few. It's been fascinating reading their thoughts on hope. One such person I read about was someone called John Patton. Now, some of you may not have heard of John Patton, but John Patton writes about hope in the context of providential hope, which I think is what David is trying to say in this final verse. John Patton was a minister in the South Pacific in 1887, in a time when so-called cannibals inhabited the islands. And in his journal, Patton writes, "Hope was what guided me through the times of the vicissitudes of ministry." And he continues writing by saying, "One morning at daybreak, I found my house surrounded by armed men. And the chief indicated to me that they had assembled to take my life. Seeing that I was entirely in their hands, I knelt down and gave myself away, body, soul, and spirit, to the Lord Jesus, for what seemed my last time on earth. Rising, I went out to them and began calmly talking to them about their unkind treatment of me and contrasting it with all my conduct towards them. At last, some of the chiefs who had attended worship rose and said, 'Our conduct has been bad, but now we will fight for you and kill all those who have hurt you.' Once in a native village, a large number were assembled at my house. A man furiously rushed at me with his axe, but a chief snatched a spade with which I'd been working and defended me from instant death. Life in such circumstances led me to cling very near to the Lord Jesus, and as my courage increased, divine providence increased my deliverances." Someone speaking about hope in the context of deliverance hope. And I believe David is saying this very much here. His hope and trust was in the Lord for deliverance and for protection in all that he seeks and was seeking to do. David is humbly content with God. He's being weaned from all the things that are too wonderful for him. And because of his hope in the Lord, he has this sense of well-being. I wonder if that's where we are tonight. I wonder if that's where we can learn from David as we consider this psalm together. Let's pray together. Lord, we do thank you for the very fact that our hope is in you. And our hope is in you and you alone. And we thank you, Lord, that although the world has its attractions, we can keep our eyes upon you. And your word commands us to keep our eyes fixed upon you, Lord Jesus. When the things of the world will grow strangely dim, as we see in you all the wonders, all the amazing things that you're able to accomplish in our lives. And we thank you for your love and your grace to us. And we humbly ask tonight, Lord, that we might indeed, just like David, be content with you. Nothing else, but just content being with you. So we give you praise and thanks for your mercy and your love to us. In Jesus' name. Amen.